Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 22 and really taking an overview of this passage and looking at what God did, what the Lord Jesus did through his servant Saul, how he saved him. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to be looking this morning at what were the results of that saving grace in Saul's life. So Acts chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 22 together, and then we'll look into this passage. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias! And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose? To bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first step in a transformed life. And that first step is God's sovereign work of saving grace in a person. We noted the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul, and how they both illustrate how God works in the lives of individual sinners, how sinners are saved. God does all the work in drawing and saving the eunuch, and in stopping Saul in his tracks and turning him around 180 degrees. The experience of coming to faith by the eunuch and Saul were very different. Same work, but a different experience in each one of these lives. The Lord slowly drew the eunuch to himself over a period of time. The eunuch was engaged in a search that started months, perhaps even years, before his conversion. The Lord suddenly stopped Saul in his tracks, knocked him down to his knees, and turned him 180 degrees in an instant. Saul was not searching. He was self-righteous. He was ravaging the church and would have continued to do so if God had not miraculously intervened in his life. And my friends, it's the same in every person who has been saved and who will be saved. God works sovereignly in the hearts and lives of people. Now, in most cases, God sovereignly works to save people like he did in the Ethiopian eunuch. A slow, imperceptible opening of the eyes and heart, irresistibly drawing that person to himself. And the temptation for us is to attribute that coming, that drawing towards the Lord Jesus Christ to ourselves, when in fact it is God. Because the Bible clearly teaches us that if God does not do a sovereign work of grace in the life of a person, they will never turn to God on their own. Many scriptures highlight this fact. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, I'm just going to give you a couple of them. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This describes where we all start. Spiritually dead. Unable to respond to God because we are spiritually dead. And then in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, none is righteous, no, not one. That's basically telling us that when we come into the world, we don't come into the world innocent. We come into the world as sinners. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That's not our natural disposition to seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's kind of a, those are dark verses, aren't they? You know, we look at those and go, wow, but you know, what it does is it shines the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ and upon God. How he miraculously comes into a person's life and takes that dead person, that person who is wandering and going their own way, and brings them to himself. Now, Jesus, in John chapter 8, he's having a conversation with people who professed faith in him. They were Jews, and they prided themselves on the fact that they were the descendants of Abraham. And Jesus tells them that it doesn't matter who we all are, we all serve one of two masters. Every person serves somebody. Doesn't matter who the person is in this world, we all serve somebody. Now, if some of you know the name Bob Dylan, you'll know that he had a song like that. You gotta serve somebody. Listen to what he says in this song. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. You know, Bob Dylan realizes in this song that we are not free individuals. That's not who we are. We like to think we are, but we're not. And Jesus, in John chapter 8, reminded those who were coming to him that we all have one of two fathers, either God or the devil. Those whose father is the devil are blinded by him so that they think they are free when in fact they are slaves. They are slaves of the world, they are slaves of their flesh, and they are slaves of the devil. Now, there's a general fact about slaves, these spiritual slaves, and that is that they have no say. In fact, all slaves, this is true of any type of slave, that they have no say in whom they serve. If you go anywhere, we live in a world where slavery exists. If you go to these people who are slaves, they have no choice. When a slave is purchased, they are not asked by their purchaser whether they would like to be owned by that person. Scripture uses similar language to describe what happens to us as people when God draws us to himself in saving faith. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? And Nicodemus is wondering in his mind, he's saying, you know what, how can I be sure that I am saved? And this is a devout Jewish man who's doing everything that his Jewish religion is telling him to do, and he still is uncertain. Do you remember Jesus' words to him? You must be born again. This was shocking to this self-righteous Jewish man. Jesus was telling him, you can't do anything. You got to start over. You got to make a new beginning. And, you know, just as a baby has no say in its conception and has no say in its birth, so it is with a Christian. That's why Jesus uses this language. The problem for us is that being born into slavery, we actually believe ourselves to be free. And that's why when we go out and we witness to people and we tell them about their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, they often look at us and go, what do I need him for? I've got a good life. I'm happy. I'm free. I'm not a slave. And Proverbs 14:2 speaks to this, 14:12 speaks to this reality. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Because they love their sins, they don't believe themselves to be slaves. And Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So we saw a couple of weeks ago that the first step in a transformed life is a life-changing encounter when the sovereign God of the universe raises a dead sinner to new life from slavery to sin and death to freedom in Christ. Now, the second thing that we're going to see in this passage is that when God saves a person, he makes them servants. They have this servant attitude. Until he encountered the living Christ in Acts chapter 9, Saul saw himself as his own master. In his mind, he was choosing his own destiny and accomplishing his own purpose. But according to Jesus, he was, in fact, a slave of the devil. Though Saul thought he was serving God, he was, in fact, opposing him. When Jesus confronted Saul, when Jesus confronted Saul, Jesus overcame his enmity, changed his heart, changed his direction, and altered his purpose. This was a 180-degree turn affected by the sovereign work of God in his life. Saul went from serving himself to the Jewish and serving the Jewish authorities to becoming a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in keeping with that change, Jesus uses strong language to describe this change. Jesus says of Paul, he is my chosen instrument. You see that right in Acts chapter 9. Now, there are actually three passages that describe the conversion of the Apostle Paul. We're looking at Acts chapter 9. We'll make reference to Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. Both those passages, the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony, and he kind of fills in some of the blanks in those other two passages. Now, so Jesus says of Paul, he's a chosen instrument, and then in chapter 26, he says, I'm appointing him as a servant. Now, that word chosen means elected. It means to be set apart for a purpose and to a person. So when Jesus says he is my chosen instrument, Jesus is saying, I have taken this guy, I've taken him out of the world, and I'm making him my servant. And the word instrument means a vessel. Now, if you want to, okay, this is a vessel. All right, and water was poured. You know, if I had a pitcher, I'd be pouring water from the pitcher into this vessel. And this is the description that the Lord Jesus gives of the Apostle Paul. By the way, I'm thirsty, so I'm going to take a drink. That's what a wonderful picture. Because what the Lord says of the Apostle Paul is he's going to be my vessel. And he's going to contain the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ And just as the Lord Jesus Christ poured into his life the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is going to be a vessel, and he's going to pour that witness out into the Roman world. Okay? Jesus says that he's going to be witnesses to Jews, to Gentiles, and to kings. So we see in this God's sovereign purpose in saving Saul. Now, I want to give you another illustration, because this term, a chosen instrument, I think is significant. I like to work with my hands. Lauren's at an age at this point where she needs her own car, and I've bought a car for her and with her, and I've done the work of getting it ready for certification. So you might come to see me and look at my hands and go, whoa, those don't look like pastor's hands. They look like mechanic's hands. So I like to work with my hands. And one of the things I've learned in this is that in any job, whether mechanical or carpentry, the right tools are essential if you want to get a job done right and in a timely manner. Not having the right tool may break apart or make a simple task take a great deal longer, or may even make doing certain jobs impossible. I can tell you many times I've been working either on a car or on a carpentry job, didn't have the tools, and I've spent sometimes hours just trying to go, okay, how do I get this job done without the right tools? And any of you who have done any kind of work like that know what I'm talking about. And we also know what happens when you use a wrong tool. I've used this illustration before. I can't remember what exactly the job was, but I remember having something that I had to get a screw out. And I didn't have a screwdriver, but I had a chisel in my nail bag. You know what happened, right? I'm sitting here doing like this, off the screw right into my hand. I learned very quickly, never use a chisel for a screwdriver. So those of you who need a lesson like that, take that as a freebie. So, but what do we want to learn from this? We are all tools in the hands of Christ. If you're a Christian, you are a tool in the hand of Christ. You don't have, this isn't an option. You are a tool. The only question is not whether you are a tool, but what kind of a tool are you? Are you a useful tool in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you a tool that causes damage to those around you and to the one who would seek to use you? Now, the scriptures here tell us that Saul was Jesus' chosen instrument and servant. Now, that word servant means an assistant to someone else as the instrument of that person's will. And so this tells us that Saul's duty, when Jesus saved him from his sins, Saul's duty was to serve Christ. Jesus made Saul his personal assistant. Did you realize that when Jesus saved you, that's what he made you? You are Christ's personal assistant to do his work on the earth. You know, I haven't thought about that very often, but I'll tell you, it's been a real eye-opener for me to think about my place upon this earth as Jesus' personal assistant. Saul would act on Jesus' behalf, making Jesus' cause his own. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. An ambassador is a country's representative in another land. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's no longer in his physical body upon this earth. We are his, Paul says, we are his ambassadors on this earth. Again, same principle as with the tool. If you're a Christian, you're an ambassador. It's not whether you're an ambassador, but what kind are you? Are you a good ambassador? When people come into contact with you, do they look at the Lord Jesus Christ and go, wow, Christ is awesome? Or do they look at you and go, I don't want to serve him? If that's what a Christian is, that's what Christ is like, forget it. We are all ambassadors. So Saul, along with all believers, is elected by Christ for Christ to carry Jesus' name to the world. We are appointed by Christ to be servants and witnesses. Jesus' purpose for the world, remember, is to build his church. Did you realize that the most important thing that's happening in the world today is not what's happening in Iran? It's not what's happening in North Korea. It's not what's happening in the United States. It's what God is doing through his church. God's church is the most important institution in this world. And you and I, as God's people, have the marvelous privilege of being a part of it. Being Christ's servants, Christ's ambassadors to this world, to bring his name to people who don't know him. So we are appointed by Christ to be servants and witnesses. Jesus' plan for Saul was to take the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the Roman world. And my friends, Jesus' plan has never changed. Every believer has been given the responsibility of spreading the good news about him throughout the earth. And you're going to get, and you know what, if you're sitting here this morning and you're going, but Tim, I don't know how to do that. Come out on Tuesday, right? Not this coming Tuesday, but the 8th, one following. Come out and learn, get some tools as to how you can be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So, confronting Saul with the blinding light of his glory, Jesus completely overpowered him. He changed his heart, he changed his mind, he changed his will, and he made him his servant. Jesus stopped Paul, Jesus saved Paul, Jesus owned Paul. And up to this point, we know that Saul had done what he wanted to do and what the Jewish authorities authorized him to do, and now everything has changed. Saul is no longer in control of his life. He is no longer the servant of the Sanhedrin. Saul is now the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now taking orders from the Lord. The Lord Jesus went to the Jewish slave market and purchased Paul and made him his slave, his servant. Galatians 3:13, Paul talks about this. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us, Jesus, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you see the servanthood action here? To purify for himself a people for his own possession. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to a person, raises them from their spiritual deadness, draws them to himself, gives them new life, why does he do it? For his own possession. You are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, who are zealous for good works. To do the works that Christ has called us to do. And you know what the amazing thing is? When Christ buys us, when he redeems us from our sin and he makes us his slave, do you know what he calls us? Does he come to us and say, okay, slave Tim, I've got this for you to do. How does he refer to us? He calls us brothers and sisters. Brother Tim, even though you're a slave, I'm calling you a brother. Come with me and do participate with me in this glorious work of bringing my name to this world. Just as we end this section on this attitude of servant, Paul obviously had this attitude. It was striking to me when Jesus appears to Ananias. Did you hear the servant attitude in Ananias' response? Ananias, Jesus comes to him and he says, Ananias, and you remember what Ananias said? Here I am. What did he say next? Lord. You see Ananias' attitude? Jesus, you're Lord. I'm your servant. Do you remember another situation in Scripture where that happened? In the Old Testament? Little boy serving in the tabernacle? Samuel, right? God comes to Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel is so young, he doesn't realize the Lord is calling him. He runs to Eli, and after a couple of times, Eli realizes it's the Lord speaking to him, and he tells Samuel, next time, this is what I want you to say. Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. And of course, when Samuel did that, the Lord spoke to him and commissioned him, gave him a vision, gave him understanding of his will and his purposes. So my friends, every true believer is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be saved is to be a servant. Just as Jesus had purchased Saul as a servant, so Ananias had already been purchased and was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are Christ's servant. To become a follower of Christ, you must be purchased by Christ. Have you been purchased by him? You know, it's so easy for us to say, you know, have you said the sinner's prayer? Oh, yeah, I said the sinner's prayer, but, you know, there's been no change of life. You know, the scriptures tell us that we need to examine ourselves. Why do we examine ourselves? Paul says to see, to determine that you're in the faith. And you see, that tells us that it's very easy for us to deceive ourselves. You know, coming to Christ is not, you know, saying a prayer and treating it like an insurance policy. Yeah, I signed the thing, and you put the policy in your back pocket, or you throw it in the drawer of your desk and you forget about it. My friends, salvation is a life change that happens when you are raised from your spiritual deadness, and it is a continual life change. God working in us. That's why the scriptures talk about us growing from grace to grace, from faith to faith, from glory to glory. And this is God's purpose for every single person who's put their faith and trust in the Lord. That we might grow in our knowledge, that we might mature in our faith. So when we did our series on 1 John, do you remember 1 John chapter 2, the three stages of spiritual growth? We've got the spiritual infant, we've got the spiritual young person, and we've got the spiritual father. I'm not going to go through that, but just simply to tell you that there's an assumption in the scriptures that when we come to faith in Christ, it's not like, you know, there's a change and all of a sudden you stop, you sit down and put your feet up and go, okay, Lord, whenever you come, I'm ready. No, the Christian life is, this is why Jesus Christ is described as Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over in the scriptures we have this title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our master. He's calling the shots. And the scriptures teach us that each one of us has been given a spiritual gift. Some of you have been given more, but why are you given these gifts? To use them in his service. Are you active? Are you working? My friends, some of you have lost the joy of your salvation. And one of the reasons why we lose the joy of our salvation is because we've stopped serving. My friends, it's amazing. It's hard work. It's painful at times. It's difficult. It wears us out. But my friends, there's nothing like serving the Lord. Anybody who is serving the Lord with a joyful heart always gets back more than they put in. And this is what God wants for us. A full, joyful life of service. And we see this in the Apostle Paul. All right, I've got like seven things that I want to go over, and I know I'm not going to get through them, but I'll do one more. So we've got, what's the first one? God sovereignly working in a person to save them from their sins. The second, Saul was chosen to serve. You, if you're a Christian, you've been chosen to serve. Do you have a servant's mindset? And then thirdly, this is kind of related to it. I would say the first one is an emotional or an intellectual attitude. The third one is a practical demonstration. And so I've called this action. I have the mind of a servant, and I have the will to do something. So we see in this that Jesus' call to saving faith is a call to action. This was true of Saul, and it is true of everyone whom Christ calls to himself. Notice Saul's response to his being made a servant. What shall I do? What shall I do, Lord? He's been saved. Saul, why are you persecuting? Why are you persecuting me? Saul's response, what shall I do? Isn't it amazing how, saved, what shall I do? Saved, what shall I do? Saul realized that to be saved was to be a doer, to be a worker. Saul recognized that he had been saved to action. Now notice Saul's first order. Something that's often hard for us when the Lord gives us this. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, it says, "And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." Now we know that Saul went there and he spent 3 days waiting. Okay, that's sometimes hard for us to wait, right? And then we see Saul's second order to carry Jesus' name to Jews, Gentiles, and kings in chapter 9 and verse 15, or 9 and 20. And immediately it says, there's two parts here. So in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, we have the order, and then in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God." A call to action. A call to action. Think about Jesus. Did Jesus actually teach this? Is this something that's just, coming out of Pastor Tim's head? What did Jesus say in John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5? "We must work the works of him who sent me." Notice Jesus doesn't just say I, but we, he and his disciples. "While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You see, Jesus is saying is that as long as he is in the world, he's got work to do, and so do those who are his disciples. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served." Okay, Jesus didn't come to put his feet up. Jesus didn't come to have his feet washed. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, true believers do what Jesus does. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 18, "But by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Do you see the first place that we are called to serve? We are called to serve one another. My job is to lay my life down for you. Your job is to lay your life down for your brothers and sisters in Christ. "But if anyone who has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Do you see the assumption that Paul is making? That if God's Holy Spirit is in you, you are going to have this desire to serve your brothers and sisters. This is why when you meet somebody and they claim to be a Christian and they don't go to church and they have no love for Christ's people, it's most likely because they're not true Christians. Okay, it's possible for someone to backslide, okay, for a period of time, be away from the church, be away from God's people. But my friends, we cannot live there comfortably and be a true Christian. True Christians love God's people. Why does a true Christian love the brothers and the sisters? Because Jesus died for them. Jesus died for them. And because Jesus died for them, my heart's desire is to minister to you, to bless you, to be with you, to be encouraged by you. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So, why then are so many professing Christians content to be spectators? Well, I've listed a few of them, and I'll just go through them really quickly. The problem of retirement. I call it a problem because one of the mistakes that many people make when they hit retirement is to say, "All right, I'm done work. and I'm done ministry. I've put my time in the church, and other people need to come in and take up the slack. And, you know, there's some truth to that. But my friends, God created us to work. Go right back to the Garden of Eden, perfect environment. What does God tell Adam to do? Take care of the garden. Keep it. In a perfect environment, Adam had work to do. My friends, we always have work to do. You know, as a pastor, I often visit seniors in nursing homes that are shut in, and sometimes those seniors will say to me, "Tim, why am I here? I feel so useless. Why isn't God taking me home?" And you know, as I thought and prayed about that long and hard and asked the Lord, "Lord, what is it? Why?" Because, you know, I love these people and I would hate to be stuck in that situation. But, you know, the Lord, you know, I don't hear voices. You know, God always speaks through his word. And, you know, as I've been meditating upon God's word, you know, it came to me. If God hasn't taken you home, you have work to do. Because you're a servant. So what do? You may not be able to go to church. You may not be able to do a lot of the things that you used to do, but man, I'll tell you, can you pray? Can you pray? Can you pray for the pastor? Can you pray for the people of Eastwood? Can you pray that souls will be won in St. Thomas? Man, there is so many things that can be prayed for. You know, some of these seniors can write. You know, I can't tell you how many times when I've gone to visit our seniors that are shut in and they say to me, "Oh, you know, it's such a blessing for you to be here today. I love it when I get a call from somebody in the church, when somebody comes to visit me." My friends, that's a blessing. And, you know, I tell these people, "Hey, if you can write notes of encouragement to people in the church, be a blessing to them, encourage them, help them." The problem of burnout, problem of retirement, okay? Remember, if some of you are at or in retirement, don't you never retire from Christian ministry, right? You never stop being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God has given you breath, then you have work to do, okay? The problem of burnout. Yes, there are times when we as Christians take too much upon ourselves. Some of us need to learn when to say no. I am not going to do that service. Don't burn yourself out. God doesn't ask you to wreck your health in his service. All right? The bottom line is that God ultimately doesn't need us, but he's chosen to work through us. And God needs healthy bodies and healthy minds to do his work. So don't take too much on yourself. Thirdly, the problem of working for peer recognition rather than for Christ. My friends, I've heard it many, many times in my Christian life. Somebody is serving in the church. They don't get the recognition that they want. They have a big pity party. They go home and they stop serving. What does the Bible say? "In whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord." My friends, you do it unto the Lord, you'll always be blessed. If you do it for others, you're going to get hurt. Because we're sinners, right? We hurt each other. We say things to each other that cause pain. We do things to each other that cause pain. My friends, we're Christians, but we're not perfect, right? This is church. It's messy. So what do we do when somebody hurts us? Well, what does Jesus do when we hurt him? "Nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Amen? Jesus always receives me. He's willing to forgive my sin. You know that sin that I've confessed over and over and over again, and the 499th time I come to Jesus, and what does he say? "You bonehead, you back here again." He doesn't say that, right? "Oh, Tim, I forgive you. Go and sin no more." Can we not do that with one another? Work as unto the Lord. Don't work for the applause of people, because you'll always be disappointed. Problem of another gospel I've got written in my notes, and this is just really a simple point. So easy for us. I think what's happened in the last 100 years here in Canada and the United States and the Western world, we've watered down the gospel. People have come to Christ for many other reasons other than the fact that they have been brought to their knees like the Apostle Paul with their sin. My friend, salvation is not salvation so that you can have your best life now. The best life that Jesus has for you is in heaven. But I can guarantee you that if you make it your purpose to serve Christ in this broken world, that He will bless you. He'll fill your life. He'll encourage you. He'll strengthen you. You're going to get a taste of heaven, but it's not going to be heaven. My friends, that's the gospel. But if you're here today and you've believed a different gospel, if you're looking to Jesus to give you a better marriage, more money in your bank account, a better job, if that's why you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you want a better life, my friends, that's not salvation. Jesus often gives us those things, but that's not why we come to Christ. And my friends, if you're here today and you're serving and you've come to Christ for the wrong reasons, it's going to be just a matter of time before you stop serving. Because you see, it's only by the servant, Jesus Christ, coming to dwell in our lives through the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to be those kinds of servants that are willing to give up our lives, to lay down our lives for one another. You see, the other gospel is, how do I get the most for myself? What's Jesus' gospel? How do I give up my life? That's Matthew 6:33, isn't it? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you as well. Food, shelter, clothing, the things that the world worries about. We're told, don't worry about those things. Don't stress about them. Make your life about Christ. Make it about His kingdom. And He'll take care of all that stuff. My friends, we have a wonderful, wonderful privilege. If you have been sovereignly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have the mindset of a servant? Is Christ really your Lord? And if He is, are you putting feet to that? Are you acting on it? Is your attitude every time you get up in the morning, Lord, what is it that you want me to do today? How can I serve You, my Lord, today? Oh, that God would give to all of us that love and that passion for our Lord Jesus Christ, to be not only servants in mind, but servants in action. Well, let's bow together and pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, how we thank You for this marvelous, wonderful work that You've done in the Apostle Paul, saving him from his sin, making him Your servant. And Lord, we thank You for this man who so wonderfully demonstrates these principles of servanthood in mind and action in deed. Lord, may we be like that. Give us grace. And Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who've come under the conviction of the gospel, realizing that they are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that You are in the business of saving sinners. Would You do that today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.